The Bible is a big subject for a lot of reasons. There are a lot of ways to talk about the Bible. Entire books have been written about the Bible, and sometimes they're very large books and they only deal with a small section of topics relative to Scripture. One of the things that I want to talk about as we begin BBS is our response to the Bible. If the Bible is the Word of God, and that's going to be the position that we maintain and offer some proof for, hopefully, as we go through our study this week, what's our response to it? Well, you can see that discussed as far as the first two questions that we have here. If the Bible is not a book from God, or we would say if the Bible is not reliable, then appropriate responses would be what? All right. Ignoring it. We simply don't pay any attention to it. That would probably be at one end of the extreme or spectrum. What would be at the other end of the spectrum or extreme? All right, we would be hostile, we would be opposed to it, we would try to tell people that it's not something that they need to believe in, it is a faulty product, so to speak, and you find people today doing that same kind of thing. There are some people, if it's a bad product, they just ignore it, they don't talk about it, but then there are some other people, maybe it hurt them or it hurt a family member, and they are on the rampage. They're out there telling everybody, they're pounding the drum, do not get that, and they need to be shut down as far as a business, those kinds of things. So if the Bible is not from God, we would have a variety of responses. But on the other hand, if the Bible is truly from God, and if it is this message, it is reliable, it is giving us information about the afterlife, and there are only two serious choices as far as heaven or hell, then what should our response to it be? All right, we should want to obey it if we can understand it. What else? All right, there should be that desire to take that information out and share it with others if we do indeed believe that this is a product from God. So obedience and sharing. Anything else? What about understanding it? I would think that if we're obligated to obey it, we want to have some kind of comprehension of it. So there may be some more points of application there, but certainly at least those two. When we start looking at the Bible, and we're going to be pulling from the Old Testament here in just a bit, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 2 and 5, and then also from the 119th Psalm, when we start looking at the Bible, especially these next two or three verses, we're going to, I think, see that the Bible is a lot more than a good book. In our time, though, we still have some of the older generation who, as they talk about the Bible, as they think about the Bible, they talk about it as being the good book. And I don't know exactly what they mean by that, whether or not they believe that that's the good book and they're trying to read that and follow that. I get the impression from some in the older generation that their definition of a good book is, it is a good book. I really don't use it all that much. Maybe I live by some of the basic principles. I try to be a good person, but that's really as far as it goes. But here is what God says about his word, and he says it's a lot more than a good book. Let's start with Isaiah 66. Is somebody there? And we'll ask you to read for us. All right, that'll be Betty. And then Steve, if you wouldn't mind turning over to the 119th Psalm, we'll ask for Psalm 119, 161 read in a bit. But let's start with Isaiah 66, verse 2. And when he gets to the end of the verse, that's going to be the key part.
For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit,
when you see a person trembling, what comes to mind?
Fear.
All right. Oh, okay. I was going to reverse them, but those are probably the top two answers. It might be ill health. You're thinking the person has Parkinson's or there's another disease that's causing them to shake, and maybe it's an arm or maybe it's a leg or maybe it's some other body part. But we think that something is definitely wrong medically if there's no basis for fear. The other thing is, anybody ever trembled for fear? Okay, that's an answer that we don't get a lot of yeses for because we don't have that reaction too often. What would cause people to shake? I mean, to really tremble. You are so afraid, you just start shaking. All right, that's a real good general answer. Can you make it a little more specific? All right. Now, you may not be shaking when you see somebody's passing in the other lane and you're about to get smacked. It takes a little while for things to process. But after you get past the wreck, and you start thinking about what happened, or you see the big gash in your leg, or you think, I'm not sure that they're going to be able to save my finger, then what happens? Then the trembling starts. So it might be an accident. What else might cause you to tremble? all right, there is something that is so traumatic, we're talking about a death. A person receives the death notification, they're at the hospital, and the doctor comes out, or the police show up at the door, and the person says, I just have to sit down, and they just start shaking uncontrollably. So when we start thinking about what causes us to shake or tremble, we say it is a serious problem, it is a serious act, or it is something which is a serious health issue. When God says, when God talks about people trembling at his word, there's a reason that he does that. And if you think about trembling at his word, that sounds like the Bible is in a whole lot, as in a much different category than a good book, doesn't it? I tremble at thy word. Let's move down, if you will, Betty, to verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 66.
Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, and let the Lord be glorified. If they may see your joy, they shall be ashamed.
Okay, two times in just a very small period of scripture, you find that idea, trembling at my word. Now, that's not the only time that you find that idea. Let's move over to the psalm that we talked about, Steve, Psalm 119, verse 161.
Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe.
Now, let's move from trembling to awe. When you think about awe, what comes to what? Let's define it first. What is awe? A-W-E. It's not A-H, like awe. No, this is awe, A-W-E. What's that mean?
Something so magnificent that you just
explode. Oh, overwhelmed, right. We think that this is truly stunning. All right, now that we've got a good definition for awe, let's see if we can put some illustrations to it. What have people stood in awe of?
Scenery.
Okay, that's a good general answer. Do you want to be more specific? All right, maybe you've been to Colorado or another state where there are wonderful mountains, magnificent mountains. We lived in Montana for a time, and even from a distance, you would say, they just look like a place where I'd like to go and explore. They are truly magnificent, and the closer you get, or maybe you can take a tour bus, and you can start in the foothills, and you can wind up into the mountain because of a road, and you think, this is absolutely spectacular. Tennessee, you can obviously go to a lot of places there that have mountains. What else when you think about, I'm in awe?
Field of flowers.
All right. If anybody ever been to Holland as far as the Tulip Festival? Okay.
Yes.
That's something I've seen pictures of. I've not actually done that.
Holland. It's in Michigan.
Yeah, what did I say?
You said Holland. I didn't know.
Oh, no. Well, I was thinking Holland, Michigan. Sorry. But I guess it works either way. But if you've seen the tulips, or maybe you've seen some rock formations, maybe you've gone to the Grand Canyon, and as you're there, you say, this is truly something that awes me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start looking at people today and how they regard the Bible, I don't see a lot of trembling. I don't see a lot of people who look at the scriptures and they are in awe. Why is that? I mean, that's what God says, right? My word should cause people to tremble. My word should leave people in awe. Brian, and then we'll take Marcia's hand.
The only thing is that people don't know it. They don't know what they're
yeah.
looking at.
I think that's at least the beginning point. Until you open the book, you're not going to have any idea. And then when you start studying the book, you find that kind of reaction. Think about the people on the day of Pentecost. Did they tremble? Well, maybe not literally, but at least internally they did. And do you think that they were in awe? God sent his son into the world, and you guys killed him. Shocker! I mean, this is a big news story. And when the blinders were finally taken off and the people understood what was being said, it was truly shocking. And that's what happens today. Well, if churches are not doing their job, if preachers are not doing their job, Christians are not trying to tell people, hey, look, this is what the Bible says, society's not going to go very well. Marcia?
I was just going to say people are overstimulated with shocking and awesome
yeah.
things in movies and internet and
well, that brings up an interesting point. You're exactly right. If you live in a shock culture, so to speak, does the Bible have enough shock and awe? Is there enough power in there to still get people's attention and make them tremble?
Yes. But they pay attention.
Okay. We've got a yes, and if they pay attention. Could you illustrate that?
It says it's living and active.
All right, Hebrews 4:12, living and active. When it, Stan?
Well, it's difficult if you haven't experienced it. These people at that time were experiencing it, and it had that effect on them. We're 2,000 years past that, and we can read it, and we can imagine it, but if we haven't experienced it, it's a lot harder to have that feeling.
Yeah, sometimes people need to be shown, or they need to have an explanation, and once that's finally unfolded for them, then the light can begin to dawn. And for a lot of Jews, it happened that way. Bonnie?
I wasn't raised in the Church of Christ, but when I finally got it, it was just overwhelming and so much shame and a lot of crying, because I just, always thought I was okay. So that was how I would explain it for myself.
I don't know if I've ever given this illustration before or not. If I have, forgive me, but I think I told you I wear contacts, and I never wanted glasses. I hate glasses. Now, I will start out my day and I'll end my day with glasses, but I do not like glasses, even though they can make life easier. Well, when it was time for me to get checked in school for glasses, I knew that my vision was that great, so I avoided the eyeglass lady. They had a lady come, and I dodged her for about 4 years. Well, my eyesight declined to the point where I'm legally blind. Without contacts. I can see, but I can't drive without some kind of eyewear. Well, one day, she caught me, and I tried to wiggle. I said, I'll get it. No, buddy. I mean, she about grabbed me by the ear and pulled me down to the eye machine, and she said, oh, yeah. So, anyway, glasses were not working for me, and parents finally got me into contacts. And my mom has said several times over the years that after I got the contacts, I said to her, oh, I can see that there are words on the signs. That stop sign actually says stop. No, really. That's what I told her. My eyes had gotten that bad. So you talk about someone who has come to the light, so to speak. I literally had that experience, and it was life-changing for me. All of a sudden, now I can read the chalkboard. I don't have to be up in the front row. Or if I'm riding my bicycle, I can see that it's going to say this is a dead-end street or whatever that might be. And Scripture works in the same kind of way. When people finally come to an understanding of what it says and what they need to do and who they are, then they are in that state of awe. And then they do, perhaps not literally, but at least internally, figuratively speaking, they do tremble at the Word of God. Now, I still want to go back to Marcia's point, but we'll see what you have to say, Stan.
Well, one of the things that popped into my mind after we'd gone past it, that the things that help us or cause us to stand in awe is perfection. Mm-hmm. And whether it's a material thing or whether it's a truth or whatever it is, we oftentimes look at that and think that is absolutely perfect. Well, to me, that's the Bible. And in a way, that's caused me to become interested in it because I tend to be a person who is drawn to perfection, whatever. And when I actually saw what the Bible said, my first thought was, I can't dispute it. I can't see anything wrong with it. It's perfection. And so I think that that's another problem that people have today. If they don't look at it, they don't realize the perfection that's in the Bible.
Yeah. People focus on different things because of their personality. Perfection, you can find that in Scripture. If people are looking for some emotional stories, they can find that in Scripture. The Bible is a book which has universal appeal, so it's not we're trying to reach this target audience. The target audience is for those who are involved with sin, and all people are involved with that. I want to go back and not miss what Marcia talked about as far as we sort of live in a shock culture. If we go back to first century times, would you say it was a shock culture then? I think you have to say it was. When you look at the Romans, the brutality, the gladiatorial games, you want to talk about brutal? Send them in there to the lions, light them up, attach them to a post and cover them with pitch and light them on fire and let the Christians be the light for the games. I mean, you're burning people to death. You want to talk about brutality? and you think about some of the other things that were taking place, as far as the shock value, you go into a major city, and even today, I know, Carol, I think you've been to that part of the world, as far as seeing some of the architecture overseas. Even now, it's magnificent. You, I mean, you look at the columns, you can just see the pictures, and you say, wow, these temples to these gods. In the first century, there were a lot of things to shock people, and yet, what do you find? Christians are going out and talking about the gospel, and people, hey, yeah, you've got the real deal. It's like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, what happened to him? He had his nice bag of tricks, and when he sees the real deal... Now, I understand that when you look at Philip, he had special abilities from the Holy Spirit. But when you show up with the real deal, whether it is the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that they had 2,000 years ago, or it is the message of the gospel, people will listen. Ray?
You know, years ago, growing up in this area, it's not part of the Bible Belt thing, but a lot of people here do believe in the Bible, do believe in God. But my first trip to Hawaii, I was shocked when I saw people working on a Sunday. They worked 24 hours a day, every day of the week. And that really shocked me to see that. I couldn't believe that people would do that.
Yeah, well, people grow up in a certain culture. That's the way it is. That's perpetuated generation after generation. And until the eyes are opened, more than likely that's going to continue. Carol. Yeah, and that's happened for a lot of people. It's, I believe this, or I have practiced this kind of worship for a number of years. There were some things that I certainly missed, and maybe there were several things I missed. And finally, there's no better way to say it than I finally found the light, I've come to the light, I've realized the truth. All right, let's pick up with our next section, along with reverencing the Bible, and we have a lot of good reasons to do that. As we discussed, the Bible is a book to be trusted. There are some reasons as far as trusting the Bible. Let's go back to the 119th Psalm and pick up Titus 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Titus 1:2, let's run somebody that way who wants to take that Titus 1:2 reference for us. Brian? Then we'll take a look at what the psalmist said, Psalm 119:89. Steve, you're still kind of close to that. You want to get that for us again? Thank you very much. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, we'll also be looking at that text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. That'll be Glenda, thank you. Let's back up to Titus and start with that second verse in the first chapter.
In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began.
All right, now if that is true, God cannot lie. That is always true for God. And God produces a book, and that book has some promises in it. What then logically must be true? Whether the promises are positive or negative. If God says, my nature is, there is no way, it is absolutely impossible, under no circumstances can I lie. Therefore, whether I am telling you something verbally, person to person, or whether I am sending you, if you will, written communication, what's always going to be true. What is in that communication, orally or written form, it's going to be true. And how true is it going to be? Are there some people who give you partial truths? They give you some information, and maybe 7/8 of it is true, but that last 8 sometimes is really important, especially if it's something like a warranty claim. Your house is burned down. And they say, well, yes, you do have insurance, and it's really good insurance, but we've got this little clause about arson, and you are the arsonist, so we're not going to pay for your house. Oh, ouch. Well, that's small. But when we think about God, everything in His Word is true because of His nature or His character. All right, anything that you want to add or ask on that point? Let's talk about the permanency of the Bible. Psalm 119:89.
Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven.
Now, that's a great verse. It doesn't get used perhaps as often as it should. But when the psalmist says, Your Word has been settled in heaven, what's that mean? All right, I think that is a pretty good summation of that. God's word is not going to change. Maybe you had a family discussion. A child was wanting to talk about something, or a child was upset, or it was a husband-wife situation, and the husband and wife thought that that was settled, and then it comes back up the day later, or a week later, a year later, whatever that might be, and the spouse says to the other spouse, what? This was, or at least I thought this was settled. I thought we had decided on this. You know, you said you wanted the green curtains, and why'd you order the yellow ones? You can have some discussions like that. Or the child comes back and says, well, you know, there's this. And the parent says, no, we discussed that. And this is settled. This is the way it is. Practically, what does that mean if God's word is settled in heaven? Forever settled. What's that mean? All right. And if we know from Titus 1 and verse 2, what we just learned from that verse, God never lies. So when he says, my word has been settled in heaven, when people come along and they say, well, God can do whatever he wants. No, he can't. If his word says that few are going to be saved, what's that mean? Few are going to be saved. And you can try to change that, and you can say, I don't believe that, and well, we've just gotten it wrong as far as our interpretation of that. God's word is settled in heaven. That is going to be the way that it is. And the devil can't change it, and we can't change it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, let's get that one as well, and then we'll see if there are some additional comments. All right, this word remains for how long? Forever. There's no need to update it. There's no need to revise it, because it is going to be as God has stated. Anything that you want to add or ask? Adam, to you.
How do you reply to people that say, things out of the Bible that says, well, did God lie on this, or did he change his mind? Isn't that what would be Moses talking God out of doing things that he determined he was going to do?
Well, that's a great question, and we do get that sometimes. Let's take Jonah, for example. God said in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Well, obviously it wasn't. What happens there? It is the same kind of thing where I say you might say to a child, you're going to, let's see if we can come up with a good illustration here. There is a problem, and I'm going to use the word threat. A person is told there's going to be a consequence unless your behavior changes. And we would say, you're not going to be allowed to take the car out Friday night. But there has been, prior to that, some information as far as the grades. You know, you're not doing very well. You're going to have to bring the grades up. And the dad's looking at things. The child already knows that the grade problem is an issue. And bearing that in mind, the child is told that he's not going to be able to take, but he gets some extra credit in. And he's able to get that grade bumped up to a B minus. Now what happens to the car? Now he can get the use of it to go out on the date. So the child is the one who changed the circumstances. It wasn't God. But there are some things, Dom, that are conditioned, and that's where I think you see that you find some passages which talk about God changing his mind or God repenting, as you see back in the book of Genesis. You do have a different application of that as well, as far as when God looked at man and he repented that he made man. Didn't make a mistake, but repented in the sense that he grieved him. It was something that was deeply distressing to him. But most of those change passages that you will find would be along the lines of there was going to be a course of action, but that was tied to the people's behavior. When the people changed their course, God went ahead and acted in an appropriate way.
Okay, back to the Moses example, then. You know, one time when Moses was talking to God, trying to talk him out of giving up on the Israelites. And he says, if you do that, God, then what's the other people around here going to say?
Correct.
You know, you took them out of the bondage, but you killed them anyway. So, so it wasn't making them better. And God relented and said, yes, you're right. Essentially, Moses, you're right. So, you know, to try to say that our view of the mercy of God does not change his mind. He does change.
Well, from our perspective, remember, we're dealing with God and we're dealing with our element. And sometimes our element, our realm, has some difficulties understanding, if you will, how God processes some things. From our perspective, it is stated in that way, so I think that we can understand that. You do have several points of application there, I think, that are trying to be brought out. God is interested in hearing from his people. God wants to offer mercy and compassion, and we can intercede for people. Intercession does impact how some things are going to occur. And again, with God knowing how things were going to occur, man has free will. And when you start wrapping all that together, you find a scenario which is, I think, best expressed by God saying that I did change my mind. But the idea that that means the exact same thing that we do, where a person was set on a course of action and then somehow backs up and thinking a little bit later, well, that was not good, or that was not wise, or that was not right, that certainly would not be true for God. But you do find, we really lack good words. I don't like to say that Abraham negotiated with God when it came down to Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. I mean, from that, from our perspective, that's what we would say he did. You know, you negotiate from 50 down to 10. But in that particular case, I think that you have another example of God allowing Abraham to intercede, and with God's mercy, that intercession allowed for that reduced number, which in the end didn't really matter. But you do have some interesting examples of language like that, which are somewhat accommodated for us. Stan, we'll take your hand after Ray.
Let's say about Abraham there and God. Even though Abraham got that lowered down, it still didn't help.
Correct.
God is still right in what he did. They're still not going to change their mind.
Yeah. Yeah. As you look at God, if you try to look at those two occasions a little differently, just imagine God said, no, I don't want to listen to you, and I'm just going to wipe him out. Well, if you read the story that way, how inclined would you be to try to seek God and pray? And the same thing is with Moses, going back to the illustration that God gave. Nope, I don't even want to hear from you. Now, there are some times where God, you think about Paul, his praying for the thorn in the flesh, and God says, look, you've prayed about this, and this is case closed. But I do think that you have some elasticity there in the language. You do have those things recorded for us. So God says, look, you can change some things. Stand to you.
Well, sometimes you have to look at more of the overall picture to
correct
get an idea of what's going on. I know, in the broadest perspective, when God created the universe and created everything in it, when he got done, he not only said, this is good, this is very good. God said, this is very good. Now, did he change his mind at any point in there? No, he never really did. Did he get angry? Did he get upset? Were things not going perhaps the way he anticipated? Those things happened, but it didn't change the fact that it was good, and that he had said that it was good.
Yeah, and let's throw in there that verse that we used the other day, Isaiah 46:10. Remember, God declares the what from the what. He declares the end from the beginning. Now, that is the nature of God. Now, if that is really true, when it comes to changing the mind, from our perspective, what does it mean to change the mind? We were definitely going this direction, but we changed our mind, and now what do we do? We flip-flopped. Well, if you know the end from the beginning, are you going to be a flip-flopper? Both of those things can't be true. You are not going to change your mind if you truly know the end from the beginning. But what, as you have that knowledge, you know that so-and-so is going to pray, you know that you have said this for Jonah, you know that you have said this for Moses, you know that there's going to be intercession by Abraham, you know that there is going to be intercession by Moses, and because of that intercession, what's going to happen? There is going to be a variation. God said, this, but I do know what's going to happen, and this is also going to happen. So, like I say, when you try to combine that secular realm and our understanding and our thinking with God, you really can't match that up too well. So there is accommodative language there, and we need to be careful about making that overly literal. Betty?
In talking to some people sometimes, you know, about prayer a little bit, you know, I've told them, you know, we need to have humble hearts and to come to God. We need to ask for things. And it's kind of been thrown back, well, that's kind of arrogant of him. And he said, well, why did you have to ask? I said, well, he wants us to depend on him. Well, that's kind of arrogant of him. You know, that's kind of the attitude some people have. And it's like, well, I guess if that's the way you feel about it, you know, I don't know how to answer that other than to say that God created us and he has asked us to follow him, and he will give us comfort and help through our life as long as we ask and seek him.
Yeah, I do recognize, and I do think that that question was asked with maybe some degree of not insincerity, but some degree of sarcasm, but also with some sincerity. Yeah. I think that that was kind of a mixed bag from what you're describing. It was kind of like, well, I am curious. When you start, especially in the Old Testament, you start looking at certain passages where, you know, God says, I'm a jealous God. Well, that sounds a little childish, doesn't it? But if you try to look at that from God's perspective, and let's just try to put our God cap on for just a second. If you are this God and you have created all things and you really are as superior as what, you know, you deserve that awe and that reverence, how do you communicate that? I mean, you take, for example, the very best, let's just use golf as an example. I mean, you are the perfect golfer. You can take an 18-hole golf course anywhere in the world, and every time when you go out and you hit the ball, every time for all 18 holes, it's going to be a hole-in-one. Now somebody says, well, I mean, just imagine that. Now, if you're going to go out and write a book, how do you do that with humility? How do you say that I am the very best golfer? I mean, I'm always the hole-in-one. I never get it wrong. I never mess it up. Nobody can beat me. I'm never going to fail. I'm going to win any championship. And to really get wild, let's just make this absolutely insane. Let's say that you can divide the earth up into 18 of the furthest points. And you can stand anywhere in the earth, and with your magical golf club, just one blow will get that golf ball. You know, if you need to go 100,000 miles, it'll get there the first time. Now, how can you set forth your skills and not sound braggadocious?
Well, if you can do it, I would say you can brag.
Pretty much. I mean, you don't want to brag. You don't want to be arrogant. But what are you doing? You're trying to communicate you have this ability which is beyond our ability to grasp. You're just trying to set forth the facts. And when you start looking at God, you find, I think, that he has done a really good job of, I don't know if we can use the word modest, but restraining himself in his word. He gives us enough information to say, this is who you're dealing with. And from our puny perspective, sometimes people look at that and think, well, you're arrogant. If you know who is behind the book, and that's kind of what we're hoping to accomplish this week, then you're going to have, remember how we started? You're going to have that attitude of awe, fear, and trembling. But a lot of times, and this goes back to what Stan or I think Brian, both of you touched on it, but especially Brian, people are not really willing to unfold the book and exactly see who it is or see who God is. But once you see who he is, think about Saul. Remember on the road to Damascus? I mean, here's this guy. He thinks he's got it all sorted out. And what's he do? Falls to the ground and says, who are you, Lord? And until people will get to that point in their life, and some will not, but when you can help people understand who the God of the Bible is, then all of a sudden, nothing else really matters in life. The light bulb has finally come on for me. But until you can get people to that point, you can find Christians who are not all that interested, they're not all that dedicated, and you can find people in the world who say, well, I just don't go to church. If that's your version of Christianity, coming and sitting in a pew, something has been missed somewhere along the line. Either you've not been taught well, or you've not listened well, or you've not read well, but the God of the Bible is truly God. Tim, and then we'll take you, Glenda.
We have to ask ourselves, who are we as people that we can make the statement that God is arrogant? We're the ones that are arrogant saying that he's arrogant, because we're putting ourselves on the same level that he is. We think we can do that. We think he's a person. We think he's a human. He's not. He's not a person. He's not a human. He's a being that is superior to anything we now know or ever will know. A being that can just think things from what seems to be nothing into existence, we can't even understand that. So how can we put ourselves, even begin to put ourselves, on the same plane as that? And yet, people do it all the time. They think they do it, you know. They think they can do it. And there's a lot of people, probably all of us, we're in for, talk about awe, we are really in for some awe when the end of time comes for all of us and we're not here anymore and we're there. Things are going to be way different than we ever thought they were going to be.
Yeah, even God's judgments on nations. I mean, he just slaughtered them. Hundreds of thousands in one night. The angel of Jehovah showed up, and I think it was 185,000 that he wiped out. And he could have wiped out more. We're going to talk about Tyre today. You think about the city of Nineveh. God said, I can just overthrow the city. Assyria, Babylon, he's come against Rome. He's come against different nations throughout time, and I mean just literally decimated them. You know, we think about our great medical care, and people say, we can come up with artificial arms and legs. Imagine having somebody's ear hacked off and somebody comes over and just reinstalls it, so to speak. It's like it was never removed. Well, that's unlike the best medical care that we have. It's free, it's instant, it's complete. Or you think about the people who were crippled over for a number of years, or you think about the people who were blind. You know, I can't imagine with my sight, you know, Jesus coming up and saying, bang. Your eyes are instantly healed. You've got 20/20 vision. No more contacts anymore. So we're not even playing games as far as the things that we can do when it comes to God. We think about we built spaceships and we built cars and we built submarines and we built battleships and all those things. And God said, "Well, look, I made the planet. You could have never made a battleship without my water and without the." Materials I've put into the earth for you and given you the mind and given you the hands and the tools. Unless people will stand back and actually consider who God is and what he can do, like I say, they're not even in Christianity 101 yet. Glenda?
Oh, I was just going to say with the humility, but backing up with Tim's point, Betty, the guy in the sky.
Yes. If you can get people, specifically Christians, to come to some understanding of who God is, it will revolutionize, I think, their Christian life, and that includes their prayer life. If you really believe who God is as far as the biblical description. I'm sorry, Margaret, I thought there was another hand back there.
John Daniels in Suburbia Church of Christ, his son was the star basketball player. But every Wednesday they had a game. Bradley missed every Wednesday, so they went to John, and they said, we need him to win. John said, he needs to be in church, he knows that, and he will always be in church. You need to change your night. So they got the board members together, and they changed their game from Wednesday to Thursday, so Bradley could make it.
Yeah.
So it did for him to speak up and stand up for the Bible, for what his son was doing.
But if you want to serve the God of heaven, and that is going to pose some complications for you, expect to get some very special help. He's able to do that. Let's see if we can squeeze in another one, and then I guess we'll just bring back the sheet tonight and finish up with it this evening. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, Matthew chapter 4, and verse 4. If this God is the kind of being that we're describing, then we would expect that communication from him would be pretty spectacular. And that's what we find in these two verses. We'll say more about that as we get into the slides. 1 Corinthians 2:13, let's have that one read, then we'll take a look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, and that'll probably have to end it for now. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Who's got it and wants to read it? All right, Bonnie, to you.
Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
All right, some translations will say words at the end of that. But Paul says here we have this spiritual information. There is this information from God. And what's that information, what's happening to it as far as a communication? There are spiritual or spiritual words being used to communicate that information. In other words, God has used exactly the right words to communicate his message to us. Here's how Jesus describes that same point in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Let's have that text read. Who wants to be a reader? Matthew 4, verse 4. Glenda, to you. Thank you. Matthew 4, 4.
Okay. But he answered them, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Now, I find that to be impressive. I've forgotten how many words the average person speaks in a day, but it's a bunch. I was thinking it was somewhere around 100,000, and that can vary a little bit, I guess, depending on male or female. But out of the 100,000 words that we speak in a day, how many do you really pay attention to? I mean, that's a lot of words to think about every word, isn't it? 100,000 words a day? And if you use that or some other words, those that's oftentimes can be struck. We don't need that. So just get rid of that. Get rid of all the extraneous words. But if God has given us his word, going back to Stan's point about perfection, if this perfect God is going to communicate, we would expect perfect communication, and that perfect communication is reflected in selecting every word for us. Now, there might be some authors that choose every word, but I doubt that that's literally true, where they pour over every single word before they produce a book. Now, they might pay careful attention, they might run that through a lot of proofreaders, but every single word, it is the exact word. That's going to be a very, very difficult book to produce.